8 days until the big day, right? And there's probably three groups of us sitting here in the audience. One group is prepared. One group's been prepared for weeks, maybe months. Maybe you started your planning and your purchasing and everything on the day that Lowe's put up their Christmas decorations, which was about 2 weeks prior to Labor Day. I know, I was in that store and I saw that and I couldn't believe it. Labor Day wasn't even here yet and Lowe's had their Christmas stuff out. That's some of you. Others are kind of in the middle. They're kind of 50-50. You got a little bit done. You got a lot more to do. You know, you're caught up in the hustle and bustle of the season. That's another third. Then the rest of you, and you don't have to raise your hands, your hair is just about on fire because you haven't even started yet. And you know that, boy, it's only 8 days until that big day comes. What I would ask is that, as part of your preparations in whichever category you fall in, to set aside a little bit of time to refamiliarize yourself with the Christmas story as told in the Bible. The story of Emmanuel, God with us, and Jesus coming to this earth, right? And what's interesting is when you think about the story of Christmas and you think about the story of Jesus coming, it's in the New Testament, right? And there's four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we know them as the Gospels. And the word gospel means good news, and it's the good news about what? It's the good news about Jesus Christ. Those books detail the life and times of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's that simple. What's interesting, though, is that two of those books, 50% of those books, mention nothing about his birth. Book of Mark starts out with the ministry of John the Baptist and goes right in to the ministry of Jesus Christ. So Mark starts about 30 years into the life of Jesus. And I once heard a minister describe a person right here, Mark as a book of quick snapshots. Jesus went here, click. Then he went over here, click. And then he said this, click. And that's the way Mark writes his account of Jesus' life. The book of John is another book that doesn't mention anything about the birth of Jesus. And John starts in the beginning. And John chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, that's to unpack that verse and to understand that verse. There's a lot in there, right? In the beginning, the first four words, in the beginning, I can understand that concept in my feeble mind. Everything has a beginning, right? But what's implied next? In the beginning was the Word. Well, that implies that the Word was already there before the beginning. Well, that makes me go, And then if you read on, it says, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and so You had a beginning, but before the beginning was the Word, and there was this other entity called God, and these two things were together, and they were one, but they were separate. And if anyone here can explain that to me, please come up after services and explain that, because honestly, I can't wrap my mind around that. That really doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Then there's the book of Luke. Now, Luke is probably where you're going to go if you want to read about Christmas. Luke's account, Luke was a doctor, Dr. Luke's account is probably the one that you're most familiar with. He introduces us to most of the characters, right? He introduces us to the angel, and he introduces us to Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and, of course, Jesus himself. And he tells us why they left their hometown of Nazareth and went to Bethlehem, right? And all those things that we're very familiar with. And then there's Matthew. And Matthew starts out in a whole different way. He starts out with a genealogy. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever started one of those Bible reading plans or you've sat down and you said, you know what, I'm going to take the next X number of weeks and I'm going to read the New Testament cover to cover. And of course, it makes sense to start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, right? So you sit down there and it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah. Oh, that's enough for today. Don't want to push it. I need to ease into this workout program, right? Don't do it all on day one. That's about enough. And why do we do that? Because, quite honestly, it's boring, right? I can go back maybe two, maybe three generations in my family, but that's all the further I can go back. But you got to understand who the audience was that Matthew was writing to. They were Jewish, right? And if you were a Jew, it was extremely important that you were able to trace your family lineage back to Abraham. And those stories were passed down generation to generation to generation that they memorized and they knew. Okay? And so Matthew starts out, and these people knew that there were about 41 prophecies in the Old Testament that foretold about the coming Messiah. And you got to understand that this is a period of time between the Old and New Testament. It was 400 years that God didn't send any word to man. There weren't any prophets going on. There wasn't any talk. God was silent. And so these people, they kept these prophecies in their heart. And there was one prophecy that spoke specifically about the coming Messiah. And it said that the Messiah had to come through the house of David. Okay? And that's found over in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God's talking to David, and he says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And the difference there is he's not talking about an earthly kingdom, right? He's talking about a kingdom that's never going to die, a kingdom that's never going to go away, a kingdom that's going to last forever. And so Matthew starts out with presenting the case that Jesus meets one of the criteria. He meets one of the messianic prophecies that he's going to come through the house of David. Now, here's the weird thing about this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, okay? Genealogies back then, you always traced your lineage through your father. That's just the way it was, okay? Matthew mentions four women. Why did he do that? Three of the four women aren't even Jewish. Makes you go, why did he do that? If you remember from your middle school ancient history class or your high school ancient history class, which for me was ancient history, you remember that we don't have a lot of history of this time period. There's not a lot of written documents to go back to and learn what it was like, okay? But the histories that we do have were the result of either wealthy people, famous military people, generals, kings, emperors that hired historians to write down their family history. Here's the problem with that. They only wrote the good stuff. They wrote about how much money they made or how big their successes were or who they conquered. They left out all the bad stuff. They wrote about their kids, if their kids did something notable and their kids were well known. They wrote about the kids that didn't turn out so well, didn't write about them. So the things that you read in these ancient manuscripts are only the good stuff. Matthew goes out of his way to introduce us to some people that he didn't need to mention and probably shouldn't have mentioned. Read with me starting in verse 3 of Matthew 1. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. That's the first woman. The story of Tamar. That is a dark, deceptive, evil story. It's found in Genesis chapter 38, if you want to go read that later. But the story of Tamar and Judah is not a good story. Why is it in there? Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Everyone that's been to Sunday school knows her as Rahab the harlot, or Rahab the prostitute. So there's the second woman that's in the story. the first woman, Tamar, when you go read that story, she pretended to be a prostitute. This one really was. And he mentions her. And you got to say, why? Boaz, the father of Obed, and Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And there's the third one, Ruth. There's a good story. There's a story of long suffering, of dedicated to family, of the other adjectives are escaping me right now. But a good, solid story that women and men would do well to emulate this person called Ruth. There's a book in the Bible named after her, right? Great story. The problem with Ruth? Ruth wasn't Jewish. Ruth was from the land of Moab. I know you all remember the story of Moab when and is recorded over in the book of Amos. You remember that, right, Dennis? Oh, gotcha. Okay. Yeah, me neither. But anyhow, it's over in the book of Amos. But Ruth wasn't Jewish. Why is she in there? Obed, the father of Jesse, and this is where it really gets crazy. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Doesn't even mention her name. But everybody knew who he was talking about. It's Bathsheba, right? And you remember the story of David and Bathsheba. David was the king. He goes out on his balcony on an adjacent building. He sees this beautiful woman bathing. He summons her into his palace. She can't say no. He impregnates her. She's another man's wife. Upon learning that she's pregnant, David calls in Uriah, her husband, who was one of David's best generals. And oh, by the way, was one of David's really good friends, the Bible tells us. And he says, hey, Uriah, my buddy, got a job for you. I want you to go over here where the fiercest battle's raging. Uriah says, yes, sir. Uriah's killed. And now David is free to marry the widow, and no one would ever know the difference, right? And you got to think that when the Jewish readers read this for the first time, they had to say, why even bring that stuff up? King David, when David was on the throne, was when Israel was at its greatest. We were at the apex of our power as a nation. And the one big ugly scar that you know that David had to regret was the mistake, the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. So why bring that up? Why even mention those things? Here's why I think he did it. Matthew spent 3 years with Jesus. Matthew stood at the foot of the cross. Matthew stood at the mouth of an empty tomb. Matthew heard Jesus teach, and all these shady characters and all their baggage, they were the story. They were the point of the story that Jesus was about to tell. Jesus didn't tell that story. Matthew told that story. They were the point of the story that Matthew was about to tell. Matthew knew that sin was the issue that Jesus came to address. And Matthew wanted the world to know that Jesus not only came for sinners, that Jesus came from sinners. He came from a mixed race bloodline that wasn't pure by any stretch of the imagination. The other thing that Matthew knew, and maybe this is what motivated him to really write these things down, was Matthew knew that their story was his story too. You see, the people like Judah and Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba, those were the kinds of people that Matthew hung out with. Those were the kinds of people that were Matthew's friends and he associated with. I can only imagine that as Matthew, being an aged apostle, and as he wrote about these people, that he remembered the most embarrassing day in his life. And that was the day when he met Jesus, the Savior of the world, for the very first time. Happens in Matthew chapter 9. So if you got your Bible, turn over to Matthew chapter 9. What's happening here is that Jesus Jesus is in his first year of his ministry, and people are talking about Jesus and what he's saying and these crazy things that he's doing, and crowds are starting to gather wherever Jesus is going. And so Jesus has also started to call those men that we know as his apostles, right? And at this time, he has four of them with him. He has two sets of brothers, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Okay? And what did those guys do? They were fishermen, right? When it was hot outside, they went fishing. When it was cold outside, they went fishing. When it was rainy, they went fishing. They were fishing all the time. These guys really busted their tails and led a hard life. They were fishermen. I want you to remember that for the next couple minutes. So Jesus has Peter, Andrew, James, and John in tow. Verse 1, they get into a boat. They sail across the Sea of Galilee to a place called Capernaum. Okay? Now, the Sea of Galilee is not a sea. It's not an ocean. It's a big inland lake. Okay? There's little port cities all around this big lake, and Capernaum's one of them. And so they get in the boat. They sail over there, and somehow word spreads that Jesus is coming. And we don't know if this encounter happens on the dock or if it happens in the street or where it happened, but somehow at some time after Jesus got off the boat, these friends gather up their friend, and he's Matt, and they take him and they plop him down at the foot of Jesus. And a crowd starts to gather around. And you could see those people standing there, and they're probably looking at their friend, looking at Jesus, looking at their friend. Just, can you help him? What can you do for our friend? Jesus walks up to him, and he says, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Now, do you think that's what that guy wanted to hear? That guy's sitting there on his mat. He's a paraplegic. He can't walk. And Jesus walks up to him and says, hey, cheer up. Your sins are forgiven. You think he went, yes, thank you, Jesus. No, he's probably confused. And everyone else around him is probably like, what? The guy wants to be healed. The guy wants to walk again. There's some people there in the crowd. There's a whole mixture of people there. There's curious onlookers. There might be some people that are starting to follow Jesus, like Peter, Andrew, James, and John are doing. And then there's no doubt there's the highbrow, hoity-toity keepers of the law, who's just looking for a mistake, someone to make a mistake and to say something out of line. And as soon as Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, what did they say? Wait! You can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus says, well, haven't I told you? All authority has been given unto me. Whoa! You're a blasphemer. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. What are you doing? And you can imagine in your mind, Jesus walks over and maybe takes another step closer to the guy. Maybe he gets down on a knee, looking the man right eye to eye. And he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to take up your mat, roll it up, get up, go home? And he healed him. And everybody in the crowd was, oh, wow, the crowd was amazed. Now, we don't know if Matthew saw that. We don't know if Matthew was in the vicinity or he heard about it. He was certainly there in Capernaum. What we do know is that after Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, just moments after that, Matthew would be eyeball to eyeball with the Savior of the world. It's down in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Let me tell you something about tax collectors back then, okay? The Roman government hired people, Roman citizens, to become tax collectors. Okay, and when you signed up for a 5-year term, and they shipped you off to some faraway land. Okay, and you had to collect taxes. And the Romans taxed everything. There was a poll tax, there was a port tax, there was a launch tax, there was a dock tax, there was a food tax, tax on meat, tax on vegetables, tax on crossing a bridge. They taxed everything. They had a big rate card with all their taxes listed on, and you were expected to collect those taxes. So here was the deal, okay? You could add a surcharge as a tax collector to those taxes. So for instance, if you were to charge a dollar to go across the bridge that goes across the Quitty, okay, you might collect $1.50. You sent a dollar to Rome, put 50 cents in your pocket. You might have collected $2. It's up to you. You sent a dollar to Rome, you kept a dollar. These people became very wealthy very quickly. It was 5 years, and their 401k plan was pretty well full, and they didn't need to do anything else. The downside to that was they were hated. They were despised. Rome then had a problem. The Roman Empire was expanding so rapidly into all these faraway lands that there weren't enough Roman citizens that wanted to be tax collectors because you got shipped off to who knows where. The other problem was when you got shipped off to who knows where, there was no guarantee you were coming back. Because you were hated so much, a lot of them ended up MIA. So there was a shortage of tax collectors. So the Roman government got smart. They said, you know what, we're going to enlist the help of the local citizens. And so they started recruiting Jewish tax collectors. This was Matthew. Matthew was Jewish. The problem with that is when you signed up to be a tax collector as a Jew, you were considered an outcast. You turned your back on God, you turned your back on your country, you turned your back on your family, on your friends, on your neighbors. You were hated. The Bible almost sets up a separate category for these tax collectors. The Bible a lot of times uses this phrase, the tax collector, the sinners and the tax collectors. Older translations like the King James Version of the Bible says, the sinners and the publicans. Not the Republicans. The sinners and the publicans, okay, or the tax collectors. Okay, it's almost like there was two separate categories. There was a sinner, and then right below them was the tax collector. And that's what the Jewish people thought of these people that sold them out to become tax collectors for the Roman government. Hit the next one. And so here's Matthew. And I think, have you ever been to a party where you play the most embarrassing moment? You know, what was the most embarrassing moment of your life? And you say, whatever it is. If you were to ask Matthew what his most embarrassing moment was, I think he would tell you it was the first time that he met Jesus face to face. And Matthew would probably say something like, you know, I'm sitting there in the tax collector's booth, and Jesus gets off this boat, and there's this commotion, and there's all this ruckus about him claiming to forgive sins, and he supposedly heals some guy, and all of a sudden, the crowd opens up, and Jesus walks through it, and I'm right there, eyeball to eyeball with Jesus Christ. And you know what he says to me? I'm worse than a sinner. You know what he says to me? He says, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, preachers like to make a big deal of he got up and followed him, because they'll say something like this, and Matthew left everything he had and went and followed Jesus. We don't know that. That part is not in the Bible, okay? Matthew had a job. He probably assigned his responsibilities to someone else for that day. We don't know exactly, but he got up and followed him. Now, who's with Jesus at this time? Peter, Andrew, James, and John, right? They're fishermen. They really work for a living. This guy sits in a tax collector's booth and takes all their money, right? What do you think Peter's reaction was when Jesus said, hey, filthy tax collector, come follow me? What? My youngest son, Paxton, has a saying. And he's had it since he's probably in middle school. Okay, and my family's over here laughing because they know what I'm going to say. Okay, when you ask Paxton to do something that he doesn't want to do, what does he say? I'm so busy. Or you've got to be kidding me. Says that every time. One of those two things. you've got to be kidding me. I could see Peter saying that. Jesus, you got to be kidding me. This is a filthy, good-for-nothing tax collector, and you want him to come with us. Well, Jesus is about ready to really blow Peter's mind, okay? And Jesus says, Matthew may have said to Jesus, well, where are we going? Jesus says, I got an idea. Let's go to your house. Why don't you get some of your friends together, and we'll all go to your house, and we'll sit down, and we'll have a meal together. Go to his house. How can we go to his house? If you even went onto that property, or if you touched these people, you were ceremonially unclean. That means you couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't go to the synagogue. It took you months to purify yourself as a Jew when you came into contact with a sinful person. But these are the people that Jesus went to. And when they went to his house and they started having this meal together, a crowd gathered around outside. And verse 11 here, the Pharisees, they're the hoity-toity, highbrow keeper of the law, perfect in every way. I'm glad I'm one and you're not. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I don't get that. This guy is a mystery to us. Explain to us why he wants to hang out with those people. Anybody but those people. On hearing this, we don't know if Jesus was actually there or maybe he was inside or whatever. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And so Jesus goes on to explain this to them in the next verse, in verse 16. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And we touched on this real quick in the adult class. That's from the Old Testament. That's from the book of Hosea chapter 6. And this is God talking to the Israelites. And he said, I'm sick of punishing you. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he put this plan in motion that Jesus would come and be that last sacrifice, right? Those people that heard this, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They knew the story behind this, and they knew how God had dealt with Israel. And then Jesus speaking for himself is, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So at the end of 3 years, Matthew discovered that Jesus had changed the rules. Under the old law, you had to be Jewish. You had to do all this stuff in order to even be considered righteous. And everything in the old law was based on what I have done or not done. There's over 700 laws that I had to keep. There were just an equal number of things that I couldn't do in order to be considered righteous. All that changed when Jesus came, and now the rule was you were righteous based on what Jesus had done, not what you had done. There's a song that was put out about 7 years ago that I discovered about a year ago. I'm always kind of late to the party that way, but anyhow, it's on my playlist, and I listen to this song multiple times a week, sometimes multiple times a day, okay? And I think if Matthew had a playlist, this song would be on his playlist too. I want you to listen to the words of this song. It's not just about the manger where the baby lay. It's not all about the angels that sang for him that day. It's not just about the shepherds or the bright and shining star. It's not about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life one day. It's about the cross. Second verse is, it's not all about the good things in this life I've done. It's not all about the treasures or the trophies that I've won. It's not about the righteousness that I find within. It's all about his precious blood that saves me from my sin. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life one day. It's about the cross. The beginning of the story is both wonderful and great, but it's the ending that can save you, and that's why we celebrate. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about God's love, nailed to a tree. It's about every drop of blood that flowed from him when it should have been me. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life one day. So that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. What's the story of Christmas? It's about light coming into darkness. It's about grace penetrating the boundaries of an inflexible law. It's about forgiveness in a world that only knew condemnation. That happened at the cross. Why did Matthew include those people in his genealogy? Why did he include a lying, fornicating, adulterous Judah, a dressed-up prostitute in Tamar, a real prostitute in Rahab, in a non-Jewish person, in a filthy, good-for-nothing tax collector that was worse than a sinner? Why did he include that in his story? Because that's the point of the story. That's why Jesus came. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this time of year that we remember him coming, and may we do that all throughout the year. But most importantly, Father, help us to remember his mission, his purpose. We're so thankful that we can't even begin to express our thankfulness of his work on the cross and what he did for each of us. And Father, we know that we are in the same boat as the men and women that Matthew wrote about, and that without your Son, that we would have no hope of eternal life with you. Father, if there's someone here this morning that has been thinking about becoming a Christian, we pray that they would do that right now, right here, today. And Father, if there's someone that needs to come back and have the prayers of their brothers and sisters, we pray that that happens as well. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Last question. What are you getting yourself this year for Christmas? Could be a new beginning. Could be a brand new start over, right? You do that by believing that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. You confess your sins. You determine to yourself, you know what, I'm going to, in this crazy thing called life, I'm going to make a great big U-turn, and I'm going to go the other way. And I know, you know, I'm going to stumble and I'm going to fall, but you know what? I'm going to have Jesus' blood to cover me. And then I'm going to be baptized for forgiveness of my sins. If your heart has been right and you've fallen away, and I'll tell you what, my knees, I do that all the time. My knees are scraped and calloused and everything else, but with the number of times that I fall. Your brothers and sisters stand ready to pray with you and for you and to support you in any way that we can as we stand and sing.